when you are looking at our God and his eternal plan started in eternity past before the foundation of the world, and the way that he has relentlessly carried this plan forward through all of our study that we had in the Old Testament, through, you know, where we're going with Christ up through today, God is continuing to accomplish his eternal plan. And there is nothing that is stopping our omnipotent, sovereign God from accomplishing his plan. It's an amazing book. I hope, you know, today as we just look at an overview, I hope that you begin to, in your own heart and mind, prepare yourself for this kind of a study. Where, you know, we finished 12 weeks in Galatians, or 12 lessons in Galatians last week. And we're going to spend the next 14 lessons in Ephesians. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to get to the depth of, if you were here from June of 2007 to March of 2011, when our pastor preached 118 sermons on Ephesians. But what's encouraging in that is if at any point you hear something as we're teaching, you go, man, I'd like to know more about that. You can go to the website and there, go to the Ephesians series, and I do this. There's 118 of our pastor's sermons there that can fill in anything that we miss up here or that you want more information about. So just to give you the scope of the remaining year, after we finish these 14 lessons in Ephesians, we're going to do 9 lessons in Philippians, 8 in Colossians, and then 1 in Philemon as we finish out the prison epistles. But it's a great way to study God's word to get the overview, right? And that's what we're going to try to do with Ephesians, is give you the central themes and the things that you can remember every time you go to the book of Ephesians. And most importantly, I think, is to remember that major theme of God's plan revealed, his eternal plan revealed. Well, you know, as we left Galatians, it was called the Magna Carta of Christianity because it freed Christians from the oppression of legalism. Ephesians, on the other hand, has been called the Grand Canyon of Scripture because of its overwhelming grandeur that I've kind of expressed to you a little bit. Turn with me to real quick to Ephesians. We'll just read the first verses to get a scope of this grandeur that we're talking about here. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. We're not going to do that lesson today. We're going to study that next week. But I just wanted to give you that, just that amazing scripture that we're going to be in, and to be thinking through what Paul's describing there in words that just don't seem to be sufficient. Well, as we went through Galatians, you remember it was written to defend Paul's authority against the attack from the Judaizers because the Galatians were accepting this other authority. Well, there's no need for Paul to do that in this letter. He doesn't have to defend his authority. Matter of fact, as you saw in that first verse, he calls these saints at Ephesus. He calls them saints at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Different tone to this letter because of that, right? And then thirdly, Galatians was written to defend the gospel of justification by faith alone because it was being distorted in that church. That's not the case here where Paul is writing now to reveal the eternal plan of God. Ephesians 1:9, if we were to pick back up in Ephesians 1:9, it says, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. You know, what a great 14 sermon or lessons we have before us. Here's our outline. So very simple outline because Ephesians breaks very evenly. There's the first three chapters talk about the position of Christ. And we saw in just those few verses in chapter one where they're going to be so clearly shown what our position in Christ is. And then when we get to chapter four, that's a transition verse, and it goes into, now that you have your foundation of sound doctrine of your position in Christ, now we come behind that and we get the practice of the Christian in the Christian life and how you live as one who is in Christ. So position and practice, doctrine and then application. That's the way it always goes. You know, when people jump right away to application, and they start talking about what you're going to do, how you're going to do it, and here's the rules, there's not a solid foundation under them. And that quickly crumbles because there's not that foundation of who you are in Christ. And that's going to be so important that these first lessons, we establish that so that when we do come to the practice of the Christian, it's built upon that foundation. You know what you're doing because of who you are. Our book theme is the eternal plan of God. Our book verse is right at that transition point, right? From Ephesians 4:1. It says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. So Paul has established the calling, and then he's going to be moving forward to the walking in a manner worthy. Today, just for the lesson verse we read a minute ago from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, that he made known to us the mystery of his will, this eternal plan, according to the kind intentions which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God's eternal plan. Today's theme is God's eternal plan of redemption revealed in the position of the believer in Christ and the practice of the believer imitating Christ. Just to catch up now where we have come from. So we have a timeline here. Paul's born in 9 AD. His conversion was in 34 AD on the road to Damascus. We had him go to Jerusalem where he saw some of the apostles, and then he had his first missionary journey, and part of that was to start those churches in Galatia, then the Jerusalem Council that established justification by faith alone, and then he's on his second missionary journey, and on this second missionary journey, he's going to stop by Ephesus. We'll look at that in a minute, and then he's going to have a third missionary journey where he will spend more time in Ephesus. Then he's going to have a journey to Rome, not of his own desire, but under arrest, to where he will be imprisoned in Rome and really under kind of a house arrest. And from that point is where he writes this letter and the other prison epistles down here. And then he's released for a short period of time, a couple of years, from Roman imprisonment. And then he will have a final imprisonment in Rome, at which time the evil Emperor Nero will behead him. So we're moving forward in the life of Paul where he writes these prison epistles in 62 AD. So it's on this second missionary journey where Paul established the church. So if you look, turn to Acts with me for a minute. Acts chapter 18. This describes the second missionary journey. It says, Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Caesarea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow, and they came to Ephesus. So this is the second missionary journey. They have... it's up there. Okay, they've left from here. They've come this way. They've come all throughout Macedonia into Achaia, and then they come to Ephesus. This is second missionary journey. So this is a lot of travel. So he's not staying here long. And then he heads back to Judea. So what it says then, it says he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila. Now he himself entered the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer, he did not consent. But taking leave of them, said, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus and landed at Caesarea. So that's how the church was established. He left Priscilla and Aquila, and there was a church that began to meet. A couple of years later now, he comes back on his third missionary journey. Now look at chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country, and he came again to Ephesus. Now it's going to talk about how he found some disciples that had heard of John's baptism and repented. But it says down in verse 4, he says... Paul said, John baptized with the baptized of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, and that is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is at Ephesus. And Paul laid hands on them by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, a mark of the Holy Spirit coming on them. And there were about 12 men at that point. And then verse 8, it says, then Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But what eventually always happens when Paul's preaching in the synagogue, some became hardened and disobedient, and they spoke evil of the way before the people. And he withdrew from them, and he took away the disciples to the school of Tyrannus, and they began speaking daily there. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. You see how far this reaching, this effort was. It said that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or the aprons even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. So this was a phenomenal work that was going on in Ephesus that was having a great impact on the whole region of Asia. And that there were other churches that were being formed in Asia during this time. So there was a great work that was going on there. And so that was the second missionary journey when he came this time and made Ephesus more of a destination, and spent about three years there, and really was the pastor of that church. So when you look at the book of Ephesians, there's no other relationship with a church like that, okay? He spent 3 years as the pastor of that church. And he wrote it during his first imprisonment. And then he wrote the letter to the church 6 years after he was forced to leave Ephesus. Look at Acts 28. It talks about his Roman imprisonment. It says, Acts 28, verse 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself. It was like house arrest with the soldier who was guarding him. And He even had the opportunity to meet with the local Jews there. So after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading Jews. And when they came together, what do you think he did? Yeah, he'd been sharing the gospel with them. And he says in verse 18, when they had examined me, talking about how he ended up getting to Rome, they had no grounds for putting me to death. That was what that charge would have brought. It would have required his execution. He says, but the men there in verse 22, they said, look, we desire to hear from you and what your views are, because we haven't heard anything bad about you, but we want to hear concerning this sect to know what is spoken against everywhere. So verse 23, they set a day for Paul. They came to his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them and testifying to them about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning the Jews from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but some would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And he says this, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I would heal them. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And after he spoke these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. Is that amazing? He's in a Roman jail, but a Roman imprisonment, but allowed to have his own quarters and able to teach the word of God for 2 years in Rome. Well, it was during that time of that first imprisonment that he wrote the letter. He wrote it to these people. Just to give you a quick view of the audience of the letter was written to the church that was established. It was primarily Gentile Christians. It was written in a form, though, that could be communicated to the neighboring churches that were in Asia. But the letter was written to Christians that were living in a grossly immoral culture. You know, I hear that a lot, that people say, you know, we live in the most immoral times. And I'm like, you know, our times are grossly immoral. But these times were amazingly grossly immoral as well. Don't think that Paul lived in some, you know, community of morality. It was, you know, Ephesus was a port city strategically located on this Caistor River, just close to the Aegean Sea. You can see Ephesus right here. So it's near the Aegean Sea. So it's really important where it's located, because it's a very prosperous area. And it attracted a lot of merchants, because you could go from Ephesus and you could go to Rome, or you can go to the markets to the east. So it was very strategic in that these population centers were easily traveled back and forth, because there was a lot of trading and an influx of merchants and labor. So you can imagine this kind of a town where there's people coming for work, there's people coming for trade, that there's a lot of ethnic groups represented. There were Greeks, Romans, Jews, Gentiles. But it was also this significant religious center, right? So when you talk about morality, this is this great temple of the Roman name is Diana, or I mean the Greek name is Diana, the Roman name is Artemis. This great temple that was worship this goddess. And this temple was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. I mean, it was beautiful. It was amazing. It looks like that now, right? one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. Anybody know who the other six wonders are? It's pretty interesting. There's the pyramids, the Colossus, a lighthouse of Alexandria, a mausoleum, a statue of Zeus at Olympia, and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And right in there is this temple of Artemis. It's one of the seven most amazing wonders of that world. Hodge said about this, it was this temple that gave unity to the city and to the character of its inhabitants. One of the most lucrative occupations of the people was making miniature representations of the temple, wrought in silver, which they would sell. You know, the practice of sorcery was connected with the worship of Artemis from the earliest time, and the local economy was dependent on the attraction that was the worship of this goddess. Look at Acts chapter 19 again, in verse 13. It talks about some of the Jewish exorcists that went from place to place and attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So, you know, these Jewish exorcists have found, you know, Paul's attracting a lot of people, so they're going to try to counterfeit his message. And so they go to the evil spirits and they say, I adjure you by Jesus, who Paul preaches. The seven sons of Sceva, Jewish priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both the Jews and the Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So that's what's going on in Ephesus. Look at verse 18. It said, so much of this was having an impact that many of those who believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price and they found it was 50,000 pieces of silver, which is a large sum of money. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Again, Paul had a plan, but always contingent upon what the Lord was doing. Verse 22, after having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erasmus, he said to him, he stayed in Asia for a while. So, you know, ultimately, Paul's preaching is going to be bad for the local business. Can you see how that's coming? Because the local business is dependent upon the worship of a goddess that Paul is saying is no goddess at all. And in fact, true salvation was happening for many people that were turning away from their false religion toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at what happens because of that in verse 23 of Acts chapter 19. At that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. They were getting rich off this. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades. And he said, men, you know our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that God made with hands are no gods at all. Is that true? Does he care? No, he only cares about his business. The fact that the truth is that these are no gods at all and people are turning to the true living God is nowhere on his radar. What's he concerned about? His money. Verse 27. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. Would that happen? Absolutely. And that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. What a wonderful thing that would be. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. And they began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I mean, so you get this picture. Verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater. This is what that great goddess temple looks like today. This is what that theater might have looked like that they were running into. And it was interesting because when Paul heard of this, he wanted to go into the assembly, and the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of him sent and repeatedly urged him, don't go into this theater. In verse 32, so they were shouting one thing and another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority of them did not know for what reason they'd come together. They didn't even know why they're there. Does that sound like some demonstrations we've had recently? I mean, people get there and they don't even know why they're there. But they're demonstrating. Well, that's going on here. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, having motioned with his hand. Alexander was attempting to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you feel the energy in that crowd? For 2 hours, they're trying to save their occupation. Well, there was a man of reason, the town clerk, who calmed the riot. And in verse 38, he said, look, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who have any complaint against any man, the courts are in session, proconsuls are available, let them bring charges. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. And then he dismissed the assembly. Pretty good that one man was able to come in with reason and send them away. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them, he took his leave, and he went on and left to go to Macedonia. So that was what Paul used as God's way of sending him on to finish that journey back to Jerusalem. Well, let's look now at the purpose of this letter, because we're going to see that Paul wrote this letter to reveal God's eternal plan of redemption to manifest the glory of his grace. And we saw that in Ephesians 1:4, where it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in him. Number two, it's to bring an understanding of the riches of God's blessings, which are shared in Christ. Ephesians 1:5 says this, in love he predestined us to the adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. We'll look at that in depth next week. But I've just given you four of these purposes that Paul wrote the letter. The next one is to reveal the removal of the distinction between Jew and Gentile, which was massive change for the Jews. And when he says in Ephesians 3:6, he says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Jews went from thinking they were God's only chosen people to now dealing with the fact that the Gentiles were included in God's eternal plan, and they always had been. Finally, though, in the last three chapters, Paul's going to exhort a life of obedience to the commands of Christ, motivated by love for the Father who made them his sons. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. At that point, the purpose Paul's writing for is now that you've got your firm foundation in who you are in Christ, this is how you're to live. And we go from literally no commands in the first three chapters, except to remember, to a consistent number of commands in the last three chapters. What I'm going to do for our remaining time is go through a little more extended outline, just again so that you kind of gather the scope before we break it down into pieces. And you can even use this outline as you look forward to the lessons that we're going to go through, because I've set some scriptures next to it. And maybe study ahead and look forward to what we'll be covering each lesson as we go through this study. So, the content of the letter. First of all, in these first three chapters, chapters 1-3, it's going to be the position of the believer, and it's going to be an explanation, the explanation of God's eternal plan. So, God is worthy of all praise, thanksgiving for what he's done for us is this theme of verses 3-14. And what Paul does here in these first verses, he gives us the Trinity as far as the roles of each person in the Trinity in this eternal plan. It's amazing. And he gives us the role of the Father is to set the plan in sovereign election and eternity past. So we'll see that in verses 4-6 of chapter 1. Then the role of the Son, who carries out the plan, who purchases our forgiveness by his death. And then that's in verses 7-12. And then the role of the Spirit, who applies the plan in conviction of sin, gives new life, repentance and faith, and seals us for the eternal future in verse 13 through 14. We're staying in the position still and picking up then in verses 15-23, the theme of those verses is it's a prayer. It's Paul's prayer for our ability to understand God's eternal plan of redemption. He prays that that we would be enlightened to be able to understand this plan. He prays this twice. We'll see that again in another minute. He really wants us and the Ephesians who this letter is written to be able in the Holy Spirit to understand what God is doing. He knows that when they understand God's eternal plan, that they'll be able to obey the commands. So this eternal plan is individually accomplished in verses 2-10 by bringing us from spiritual, being spiritually dead to a new life to put his glory on display. Look in verse 2, chapter 1, pretty familiar verses. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And then the great words, "But God." We were all spiritually dead. He wants to make sure that the Ephesians know how this eternal plan was accomplished individually for them, is because while they were spiritually dead, they weren't a participant in this plan, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. So individually, this great eternal plan was accomplished by bringing us from spiritual death to new life. It was also corporately accomplished in reconciling Christians with God and with each other. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So, again, this explanation of God's eternal plan that was corporately accomplished in reconciling Christians with God and with each other in the church. So it's centered in the church where God is exalting his Son and putting himself on display. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, indeed, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, that was a revelation that was made known to me by the mystery. You know, we got to get rid of our thought of that word, right? Mystery. Mystery for us is something that can't be known. No, a mystery is what is known, what has been revealed that previously was not known. So every time you come to that word, think, this is something we now know, right? It was formerly not known, but has been made clear through revelation. And he says, verse 4, by referring to this, when you read that you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, it's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So the church is going to be the place where this happens, where this comes together. And this, in verse 14, let's not get there yet. Let's do this first. He's praying again then for our ability to understand this God's eternal plan. He comes back again in verse 13 with his prayer and says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are for your glory. And for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that we will be able to understand this eternal plan of redemption. Well, then we move to practice, the application then of God's eternal plan of redemption. God's given us this incredible position in Christ so that we're now to live daily in him. That's chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which with you have been called, but with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're going to get these commands, which I've summarized the six of them. The first was to walk in humility to preserve the bond of unity and the bond of peace. So that's going to be these exhortations of walking in the Spirit, of walking worthy of the calling that we have just learned from our foundation and our position in Christ. Walk in humility, then walk in sanctification by laying aside the old self, being renewed, and putting on the new self. So there's a radical change that takes place in those who are in Christ. That radical change is accomplished in this way, through sanctification, through laying aside what is old, being renewed, and putting on the new self. And we'll see that as we go through chapter 4. Also, we're to walk in love for others, just as Jesus Christ loved us. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for they are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so he will have something to share with one who has need. So there's this picture of how you live in love, and there's the contrast of one who's living in the old self and one who's living in love. Verse 28, who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing his with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So we'll see that contrast of how we will be walking in love. Then in chapter 5, verse 3, we have a series of verses that encourage us to walk in sexual purity in order to please God and validate our witness. He says in verse 5, verse 3, But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, there's no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater or who has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and our God. So to walk in sexual purity, and then to walk in biblical wisdom, we pick up in verse 15 of chapter 5, where he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. And that is, we'll look at being filled with the Spirit and through the wisdom that comes through the study of God's word. And then finally, we'll look at walking in the protection that is from the armor of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil days, having done everything to stand firm. So that gives you just the breadth of what we're going to be in the weeks ahead. And each one of those will be a lesson. And I think we'll be blessed in this study. But let's look briefly at just the application from today's lesson. And you know, if you're sitting here today and you say, look, I had no idea that God had an eternal plan of redemption. And, you know, that is something that I need. I understand that I am a sinner and I've not bowed a knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you desire to be redeemed from the penalty of your sin and escape the wrath of God, you need to repent and believe. That's what the scriptures say. They see, in order that you are to be a one who is able to participate in the eternal plan of God, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what Paul shared with the Philippian jailer when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Jesus and his own disciples, he said to them, look, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. That's the first step in understanding you're convicted of your sin. You know you're a sinner who's condemned and whose only path is to hell. And that you desire to follow after Jesus. And Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Cry out to God that he would save you and that he would bring the Holy Spirit to indwell in you, that you might come to be a part of God's eternal plan. Well, if you're here and you're a believer, use this study in Ephesians to better understand God's eternal plan of redemption and how we participate in it. As we're studying this, think of that major theme each time, because it has such a huge impact on what we do, because it's what we believe. And use this study of Ephesians to strengthen our foundation in the doctrines that helped us understand our position in Christ, that we're chosen by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, and we're sealed by the Spirit. And as Paul prayed, we should pray as well. Pray for clarity to make certain that our practice of our faith is informed by our understanding of these biblical doctrines as we study. Pray as Paul prayed. Pray that we'll grasp the meaning, the full breadth of what God's imparting to us in this great letter, that, Lord, it might have a huge impact on the way that we live. And then finally, daily determine to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, in unity, in sanctification, in love, in sexual purity, and in biblical wisdom. Those are the categories, okay, of what it is, what we're to be doing as we walk as believers in this darkened world to be a light to those around us. Walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Do that this season. Be a blessing to your to those that are around you that can come to know the Savior through how he's shed the light through your life. Let's pray. Father, we are looking forward to this great study, Lord. What phenomenal truth you've given us about your eternal plan that you reveal to us in this letter. Truly, this is an awesome letter that is very helpful in us understanding our position in Christ and understanding just how we came to be a participant, because certainly, Lord, it was all of your doing and none of ours. And Father, how we're to respond to your great love for us by loving you and loving others. And that might be the walk that we have as believers, that our walk would be motivated by love for you and a demonstration of our love for others. As Lord, help us. Help us to walk in unity. Help us to walk in our sanctification. Help us to walk in love. Father, help us to walk in sexual purity. Father, and help us to walk with biblical love toward those that you bring across our venue. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.